Thank you very much. I didn't realize when I signed up for this lectureship that I was gonna have a military man do reconnaissance on me. But I'm very glad to have that nice introduction and happy to be here. I only can correct one thing, and it's not something you knew about, but 3 weeks ago we had our fourth grandchild. So that's, we're very thankful for that. Our topic today is shepherd leadership. I'll do the best I can to pull some Bible passages together and give you some illustrations to see what I think, try to find the balance that we all seek in leading in the way God wants us to lead. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus is feeding the 5,000, but it introduces us to it like this. The multitudes were coming to them, and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. They were as sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. Now, I'd like to preach the rest of the sermon on that particular topic, on that verse right there. There's so much in there. He had compassion on them, so what did he do? He taught them. Teaching is an act of compassion sometimes. You need to understand that the gospel is there for you and people can obey it. So teaching is an act of compassion. He saw the people as sheep not having a shepherd. Remember what Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. I was preaching earlier on the Lamb of God, and I mentioned that we have a farmer who is our Greek teacher, and I was asking him about sheep. Please forgive me if this is redundant for you. And he says, they're needy animals. They have to have some sort of leader around them. They have to be right close. That's how we are as human beings. We're just liable to wander off, aren't we? If we don't have any direction. I'm always thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit of disobedience that works in children now. He says we all once followed our own way. We all once just followed whatever was happening. I'm forgetting the exact wording, but verse 3 basically means everybody just was following their own way, just doing whatever felt good came next. You've all heard it said from preachers, all you need to do to go to an eternal condemnation is nothing. Just go with the flow of things. Well, we're like sheep, and we need shepherds. We need leadership. Now, in the church, that translates to elders a lot of time, but we'll get there here in just a little bit. First, I'd like to show you some examples of some corrupt leaders from the Old Testament that we might learn by way of contrast. I'll start in Ezekiel chapter 34, and we will notice the neglect and cruelty with which the shepherds of Israel were leading them at that time. This is around 500 or 600 years before Christ, during the time right before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Ezekiel is already in captivity and preaching to the captives there in Babylon. Jeremiah is still back in Israel preaching to the captives there, or those who would be eventually captive in Judah. We'll look at Jeremiah next. And they both address repeatedly throughout their books this unholy trifecta, if you will, of the priests, the prophets, and the princes. They were all corrupt. I think the most summary verse probably might be Micah chapter 3, verse 11, speaking of Judah. Her heads, or her princes, judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets divine for money. I'm a preacher, and sometimes I get paid for things that I do, but hopefully that's not the reason that I do it. The implication there is they were all corrupt in doing everything only for the money. Because the rest of that verse says, yet they say, oh, the Lord's with us, so we're good. They were just corrupt, and they were leading the people in bad ways. The princes were bad, the priests were bad, the prophets were bad. Remember Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, an astonishing and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Well, read with me, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 1. This is about some of the shepherds, the priests, the prophets, the princes, I would believe would be included here, of Israel. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They're leading for their own glory and not leading for the sake of serving the sheep that they're leading. Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the cattle, but you do not feed the flock. I don't know how they're getting fatlings without feeding the flock, but that's maybe part of the irony of the passage. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The flock is for you. You're not there for the flock. And right there's one great lesson in shepherd leadership. The shepherd is there for the sheep, not the sheep for the shepherd. I suppose the shepherd wouldn't have a job without the sheep, but that's not the way it works. If you're a leader, you're there for the people and not the people there for you. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. You've had weak sheep. You've not brought them back. You've had people who were sick. You've not ministered to them in any way. You've not bound up those who were broken. You've not brought back what was driven away. You've ruled with force and cruelty. So what happened to them? Verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Now, update that to a New Testament church picture, if you will. If you don't have good leadership, what's going to happen to the flock? They're going to be scattered, and the wild beasts around them, the wolves, there'll be lambs among wolves, and the wolves will overtake them. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Well, God rebukes them a little bit more in verses 7 through 10. And then what you see after that is that there is a divine intervention coming. God says, I'm going to straighten things out. Look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I'm coming in. I'm going to take over things here. Like the state government comes in when the county's not running the schools well or something. God says, I'm coming in and I'm taking over. As a shepherd seeks out his own flock on the day when he is scattered among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Well, that goes on for a while, down through about verse 19, 20, something like that. And then he promises them a Messiah, essentially. Here's going to be the shepherd. Remember, this is all prophecy before the time of Christ, and it's prophesying about the restoration that would happen after the captivity, and ultimately pointing to spiritual Israel, the Lord's church. Verses 23 and 24, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Well, David had been dead for 500 years. What does he mean? You know what he means. Christ would come in the lineage of David. So David would come. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now you see the same pattern a little more briefly in Jeremiah chapter 23, if you'd like to read there, starting in verse 1. Woe to the shepherd who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. Then comes a prophecy of the return from captivity. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. So God would be the shepherd, but he would set up some other shepherds that would actually do the job right. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. And then the Messianic, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a rod from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, what we're doing then is leading from a pattern of corrupt shepherds in the Old Testament to God taking over, to saying you'll have a Messiah that will be your main shepherd, and then there'll be some other shepherds involved as well. Well, that takes me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 in mind, which speaks of the chief shepherd. We'll get to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3 in a little bit, but you know what he's talking about there. He says to the elders, you need to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, and he says then, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Now, the chief shepherd, of course, being Christ and being the Messiah, then we want to study the chief shepherd just a little bit. We want to do that from John chapter 10. I'm not going to go too much in depth here because someone's covering the Gospel of John chapter 10 in an expository lesson, exegetical lesson at some point during this week. But we have to notice a few things since this is the Gospel of John weekend and this is a lesson on shepherds. In John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself in many different ways and tells us a little about sheep along the way. John chapter 10, verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way is a thief and a robber." From what I understand about Palestinian shepherding, there would be several flocks out, and they'd have a sheepfold at night with some walls around it. There would be a door, and sometimes one of the shepherds would sleep in the doorway to make sure there was another level of protection between other people coming in. Now, a thief and a robber wouldn't go through the door. He couldn't get past the shepherd. They'd come in some other way. Verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him," verse 3, "the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." There's voice recognition. "And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Understand, the shepherds make names for their sheep, sometimes little nicknames, like if it has a spot on it, call him Spot. If it has a brown leg, call him Brown Leg, something like that. I've read some of that. Haven't experienced it a lot, but this verifies it in the Word of God. He calls his own sheep by name, and they recognize that name. But verse 4, "When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, the best illustration I have is Amazon Echo or Alexa. You understand? I go to my son's house. I'm sort of anti-tech. I just don't want too much stuff in my house. But I go to his house, and he's got it set up to where you come in and you say, "Echo, turn on living room." So all the lights that he has programmed to come on in the living room come on. And Echo, turn on reading lamp. And then when they leave, they say, "Echo, goodbye," and turn off everything. Well, it's not voice specific. I can do it. His 4-year-old son's really getting into it right now. "Echo, turn on living room. We told you not to go to bed," you know, that sort of thing. Well, but this voice recognition is more specific than Alexa, more specific than Echo. The sheep would not follow a shepherd's voice, even though he was a shepherd and called them forcefully, but they knew the shepherd's voice. They knew the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd knew his sheep by name. That is our Lord. And then there's an entrance described in verses 7 through 10. "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Remember in chapter 1, he's the Lamb of God, but now he's the door of the sheep. He's not just lying by the door, he's the door. "He's the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door." I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door to freedom. These sheep can go in and out of that sheepfold and find pasture and find everything they need because they enter by the door. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I think those two passages might go together. They go in and out and find pasture because he's the door of the sheep. And then, a little bit later in this passage, he attends to them very carefully. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's more. I think it's F.F. Bruce points out in his commentary. That's more than the synoptic gospel. In the synoptics, in Matthew 18 and Luke 15, you have the parable of the shepherd that has 100 sheep. One of them's lost. He finds it, puts it on his shoulder, brings it back, rejoices. Everybody has a party with him. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's wonderful, but this is more. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep." I'm not going to get killed for my hourly wage here, the hireling says. I'm out of here. But the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verses 17 and 18 are some of the most powerful about Jesus' foreknowledge of what was happening to it. "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." That is the kind of loving care that shepherd leaders have for the sheep. That kind of care Jesus, the Messiah, has over his sheep, chief shepherd has over his sheep. Now then, what about other leaders in the Lord's church? Shepherds. What I call them conducting shepherds because maybe you can see them down here conducting the actual business. You all know that there's no hierarchy that's mentioned in the Bible. The only hierarchy is, here's the chief shepherd, and then here are all these local autonomous congregations that have their own shepherds over them. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the shepherds. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we have something about the elders, something about the shepherd leaders that bounces us into some other discussion. First of all, these shepherds are in subjection to another authority. They're in subjection to the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I'm an elder, and I'm exhorting you, other elder. But here's how I'm exhorting you, other elder. I'm an apostle. I have the Holy Spirit with me. That's what Peter's saying to them, I believe, there. The only authority that elders have is from the Bible. And the only authority that they can exercise has to be citing book, chapter, and verse. And the only kind of authority that they have is to make sure that the doctrine is followed and the sheep follow it and the sheep are blessed by it and the sheep are upheld during the times that they're beaten down and edified during the times that they otherwise might crumble. They don't have authority to make up doctrine themselves. I think Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 is probably speaking about apostles. There's some debate about whether it's apostles or elders. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Elders need to submit to what's been revealed by the apostles and prophets. In our day and age, they submit to what's been revealed in the New Testament. You've probably heard of elderships to go off and have a retreat and restudy something and come back with an announcement to the congregation that they're going to change some major worship doctrine or something like that. You've all heard of that sort of thing happening? You have to be careful about that. The elders don't have that authority. They have to submit to what is given in the Scriptures, and what is given in the Scriptures doesn't change. Now, they might not have understood something correctly from the Scriptures, and they need to change that to understand it correctly, but they don't have the authority to make up doctrine. The only authority they might have, really, is in how something applies in a matter of judgment. I said that in the class one time. I said it in an adult Bible class, auditorium class setting. Probably didn't give it the right setup. Maybe I'm not giving it the right setup here. But I said the only authority that elders have to make decisions is in matters of judgment. And a fellow raised his hand and said, where do you get that? I said, well, they can't change doctrine, can they? They can't change doctrine, so the only authority they have is in how that doctrine applies. Now, they got the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But then you got to talk to these people and exercise matters of judgment about how that particular sacred situation has folded out in between them. They can't change about how we worship. They can't change what the doctrine says. They got to see how it applies. If there's going to be a workshop like this over the weekend, the elders have the authority to make sure the truth is taught and the responsibility to make sure the truth is taught. How are you going to do that? Are you going to do it on YouTube? Or are you going to do it on Facebook? Are you going to do it only here? Are you going to have a workshop like this? Are you going to have an old-fashioned gospel meeting? Are you going to have a tent revival? That kind of decision is what's up to the elders. They're under apostolic authority and they can't change any doctrine. Then they have a shepherding responsibility, if you will. Shepherding responsibility, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. All right, this verse is where I want to camp for just a minute because it seems to open up to me the controversy that probably is at the heart of this title that I've been given, Shepherd Leadership. The controversy since the 90s that I've observed is that there are some people who say the elders have authority and there are some people who say the elders have no authority whatsoever. There are some people who say the elders are shepherds and they have no authority, they can't do anything. Well, sometimes we breed extremes and those extremes breed some controversy. There is a mindset that seems to be had by some. I don't think that anybody articulates like this when they're doing it, but you've probably heard this preached before, that elderships have to avoid one extreme, and that extreme is the boardroom eldership, the board of directors eldership. They meet in a room, they make decisions, hardly anybody knows who they are, boardroom eldership, all they do is pass down decisions. Well, do they have some authority to make the decisions in some areas, matters of judgment? Yes. But that's not the model that we get from all these shepherding passages, is it? The shepherding passages don't indicate a board of directors type methodology. I have sort of a cynical thought about board of directors sometimes. You know what a board of directors is? They're an invisible group of people on which employees can blame decisions they don't like and aren't popular. You see what I mean? If, well, my boss told me I need to fire you. Well, where'd this come from? Well, we need to change this work. Everybody needs to come back from working remote to the office. Why? The board of directors said so. Well, who's the board of directors? Well, we don't know. I might know their names on a piece of paper or something like that. I serve on the board of directors of West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. It was a small microcosm of that thing. And every once in a while, we make some decisions that aren't popular. The directors of those weeks of camp, when they're talking with their staff, these things need to happen this week. Well, who decided that? They can say, board of directors. And sometimes we do that on purpose. Sometimes we do that so they don't have to take the heat. It's something that needs to be done. They've asked us about it. Tell them that the board of directors says this. And we do that on purpose so they don't have to take the heat. And we're not there that week at camp to take the heat. But that shepherding in the church ought not be like that. In the Lord's church, the elders need to know the sheep by name. They need to be able to call it and know what their problems are and know their circumstances. And that comes through a whole lot of visiting. That comes through a whole lot of other things that we'll get to here in just a little bit. But the one extreme is a boardroom philosophy. Another extreme to shepherding pretty much leads to anarchy. I don't know if any of you remember, I know one person in the room does, remembers who Clifton Inman was. He was one of the founders of Ohio Valley College, which just went defunct a few years ago. He was a great man. We have at our library at school an unpublished, otherwise unpublished work that he wrote on church government. He's got this story. This is from the time before web tracking and, you know, looking up people on Life 360 and all that sort of thing. He said there was this one fellow that burst into a gas station on this lonely road one where, and he said, to the attendant, have you seen this group of people? He described such and such a group of people. Have you seen this group of people? And the attendant said, yeah, they were here about half an hour ago, seemed to go that way. Why do you ask? He said, I'm their leader and I need to catch up with them. Well, that's sometimes what you get in the church too, is you kind of get holy, you kind of get, well, these people want to do this, so we'll let them do that. And it becomes almost an anarchical situation. So that's not the good model for shepherd leadership either. There needs to be leadership, but there needs to be shepherding. Now, motives are going to help determine what good shepherd leadership is. Look at verse 2 again. There are some motives here. First of all, let's approach them in the negative. The motives of a good leader, a shepherd leader, are not these things. Not to please men. Verse 2. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Well, you be great. Everybody thinks you'd be a great owner. You need to be a great owner. You're going to do this well. Well, if you're doing that to please men and please the people around you, that's not necessarily the best motive for being a shepherd, for being appointed an elder. Not to enrich yourself, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. An elder has control of the purse strings sometimes, and they can easily get. That's why they're not to be greedy for gain, according to the qualifications. And not to please yourself as Lord, nor of being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. Well, Jesus knew that kind of hierarchy, didn't he? You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, he said in Mark 10, verse 42, but it shall not be so among you, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and he who is least among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we'll start getting down to some brass tacks here in the last few minutes. Now, if those are some motives that would make for bad leadership, so we avoid those, we have some descriptive wording that might help us with positive leadership. First of all, you have the plurality idea. One author noted, I think it was Robert Taylor, noted in his book, that God never gave an elder authority. He gave the eldership authority. An elder can go out on his own and start doing some things and have this. Well, you know the eldership pattern from Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5. So I don't take time to delve into that. 1 Timothy 4:14 uses the word presbytery or eldership, and that's where we get the whole idea. God never gave just one man any kind of authority, but he gave it to the eldership as a whole. This is the importance of an eldership agreeing before they come out to people. I've known some good elderships, and they do go into those meetings and have those rooms and have those meetings that they need to, even while they're shepherding. And they might disagree some in that meeting, but when they come out, they stand unified. They have an eldership decision, and not this elder disagrees with that elder. Here's the problem that I see sometimes in my experience in preaching, is that there might be what you call an accidental diotrephes. You know what a diotrephes is? Heard John, he loves to have rule over the church, and he pushes out people that don't agree with him. Have you ever seen somebody, and don't mention any name, that might accidentally do that? They're just so strong-willed. And everybody else around them just doesn't want to fight, so everybody else just gets out of their way. And what you have then is almost a de facto pope, or someone who has veto power. Well, we're not going to like this. We're going to do this because so-and-so wouldn't like it. We're not going to do this because he's against that. Have you seen that kind of thing take place? What you have almost is an accidental diotrephes there. I have another cynical statement that I use sometime maybe has a little bit too much truth to it, and that is the definition of a leader is someone who is better than others at getting his way. Well, be careful about that. It could be something to that, and that's what a shepherd leadership has to avoid. It's not about my way. It's about what's best for the sheep. Watch out for the accidental diotrephes. And then you know the words that lead to elders, the presbyter, the episcopos, the bishop, and the poimano, the shepherd. Those teach us a few things very quickly in the idea of shepherd leadership. First of all, a presbyter simply refers to somebody who is older, and there, that ought to bring some respect from people around. At least it ought to. Do not rebuke an older man. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, the word is used in its generic sense. This would probably be the reason that a novice is not supposed to be, well, it is the reason that a novice is not supposed to be an elder from 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, because that novice is going to be lifted up with pride. You appoint somebody too young into a position, I'm not talking about the eldership right now, but I'm going to talk about some other authoritative positions that I've known where people, I think, we've put them in positions too young, they got lifted up a little too high in their minds, and that led them eventually down into a path of sin. Well, an elder is older. He's been around, he's made some mistakes, he's learned from them, and now maybe he has the respect of some people. And the respect of people helps him to be a good shepherd leader. You're supposed to rise up and honor the presence of an old man, Leviticus 19:32. Silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness, Proverbs 16, verse 31. So these elders ought to be people who are older and have some respect among the people, not because they say, I'm demanding respect, but because the people have been around them for a while, and they know the person's character. They know that shepherd is going to take care of them. And then there's the word episcopos, or bishop. And the times that I'm noting it right now, I don't know that it's used otherwise too much. It's right connected with shepherd. Remember when Paul brought in the elders of Ephesus to Miletus in order to speak with them, and he said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And why did he make you overseers? To shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the other time is here in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. There's poimano, episcopos. They have some authority in overseeing, but they're supposed to be shepherds. And then the time that verb, poimano, turns into a noun in the scriptures is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul is describing the gifts that were given to the early church. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, pastors, shepherds, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into... You see, the shepherd is there. That's a system of teaching. Apostles, prophets gave us the hope of the Word of God, and then evangelists teach. Pastors make sure the truth is taught, Titus 1, verse 9, and teachers. Why are they there? To make sure that the people, the sheep, being built up. Not self-serving them, but to make sure the people are being built up. And so, in actuality, a leader is there to sacrificially serve. A leader ought to be someone who's more of a facilitator than trying to demand some sort of allegiance. I direct 1 week of camp, and it's the most unpleasant thing that I do. I love camp. I've always loved church camp, growing up in church camp, and I've become a director one particular week. And if there were a good way out of it, I think I'd get out. But it's a needed job, and I'm doing it for that reason, I think. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back at all. But somebody asked me one time, they said, how would you describe the job of a camp director? I said, well, you get to do all the dirty work so everybody else can have fun. That's what a shepherd leader are. The shepherds that I have been men who make the toughest decisions and take the meanest phone calls and take the stuff that's going on in the church, and they can't sleep because of it, and they're holding it together so that everybody else in the church can grow. And you come to a workshop like this, and you know, I'm not saying there's controversy, but you know, there's a lot of things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. And a lot of decisions that elders had to make that we'll never know and don't need to know because they're watching out for us. Shepherds have a hard time that way. I knew of one man, of his family, who he was an elder, church was having trouble. Somebody wrote him a nasty letter telling him how he did not deserve to be an elder. He went through all this stuff. They found him dead on his porch with that letter in his pocket, died of a heart attack. You know, a lot of guys have suffered a lot of physical pain because of spiritual pain that comes from being a shepherd. But if you're not feeling the pain, you're probably not leading right. A shepherd feels the pain of his people, agonizes with them. Matter of fact, to close out this lesson in the last 8 minutes, please remember with me the 23rd Psalm. We want to talk about shepherd leadership. Here's how shepherd leadership ought to be. Verses 1 and 2 gives us a vision for provision, if you will. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The elders of the Lord's church ought to be people that the other people can trust. They know these elders are going to do the best. They know they might not agree with everything the elders do, but as long as it's not doctrinally incorrect, they can say with confidence, I know that man, and he would never do anything that's not, he doesn't believe it is not in our best interest. I know these men, and they will lead us beside the still water. Now notice in that, there's some authority for a shepherd, isn't there? And so there's some things he needs to know. He needs to know how many sheep he has, how much water they're going to need, how much pasture they're going to need. He needs to know his sheep, and then he needs to know a direction. He has to have some vision. Where are these good pastures that we're allowed to go to? Where is this good water that we're allowed to drink? He has to know where he's going. He has to know who he's taking with him. There is a vision for the provision of them. He needs to have them alongside him. Verses 3 and 4, Psalm 23. He needs to have a spiritual trust and rapport with them. A spiritual trust and rapport. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He restores my soul. Elders need to be on the front lines when people need their souls restored. Preachers, too. The elders get that job a lot in Scripture, don't they? I think, it's my opinion, James chapter 5 is speaking of a spiritual sickness. If anyone's sickly and call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. He asks what the anointing oil them. I think it's just cleaning him up, helping him feel better about himself. But the reason I think that is the next verse. The prayer of faith will save the sick. There's a promise there. Well, not every physically ill person gets better. But spiritually, the prayer of faith will save the sick. If he has committed sins, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. The elders need to be on the front lines when somebody's in the hospital, when somebody's going through a divorce, when somebody's going through a heart attack. The elders need to be there knowing people and helping people. We have one of our longtime teachers at the school who's also an elder now in his own congregation. He has a habit of telling the students at the school, when your members are in the hospital and you show up, they'll remember that. And when your members are in the hospital and you don't show up, they'll remember that. Shepherds need to be there, knowing people so they can restore their souls. Lead in the paths of righteousness. What's Titus 1 verse 9 say at the end of qualifications there for elders? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to exhort build people up, and convict those who contradict. He can shoot down false doctrine even while he's exhorting and building up people with the word of God that he knows. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Elders will be there holding people's hands as they die. Elders will be there with them when they have the cancer diagnosis read to them. Elders will be there walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What's the rod and the staff? Summarized the best I could find is God, guard, and direct. You ever heard that before? God, guard, and direct. The elders can do that. And then in verses 5 and 6, you have the interest of the flock at hand as the chief shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, they have budgeting, things to do, opportunities for caring people, and the elders then prepare a table before them. The elders prepared this weekend. Elders of Lehman Avenue Church of Christ prepared this table that we might come and feast on these lessons. I needed some of these lessons, and I'm thankful for these elders doing it and having the opportunity to be here. They prepared a table before me, before the presence of my enemies. I got some enemies out there, and I need to take my lessons back and learn and how to deal with them from the things I've learned here. They're preparing a table before me in the presence of my own enemies. They're anointing my head with oil. My cup is running over now. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even though I think Hebrews 13, verse 7 is speaking about apostles, I think Hebrews 13, 17 is speaking about elders. Obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive. There's leadership. That's authority. Your shepherd. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. I often picture in Judgment Day that I'll give account for myself, but if there's an elder standing behind me, and I know I can't, this is speculation, I don't even think this is real, but this is my picture from this verse. Those who must give account, that elder will be questioned about his soul, about all the souls over which he was looking. Shepherd. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, as though for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And that leads to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, which I think is the church's attitude toward good shepherd elders. We urge you, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and admonish you and are over you in the Lord, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's the hardest work in the world, being an elder. It's the hardest balance. I think they used to say the hardest balance is Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'd say a shepherd leader is on par with that, being the hardest balance you can find. Shepherd leaders, remember, it's not about me. I'm here to serve the way my Lord, the chief shepherd, served me by laying down his life. Thank you for your attention. I hope something might have been somewhat helpful to you.